I'm certainly glad that you're here this evening, and I trust you've got a Bible, and if you do, I want you to place a marker there in the book of Ezra in chapter 7, as we're going to be flipping back to particularly verse 10 in our study here tonight. Of course, we've been reading through the Bible this year. We have tried to read it in a chronological order for the most part, and so that means that in the Old Testament, we're drawing to a close of the Old Testament and the period of the return. We're actually, in the Bible reading we had, going to step back in time here in just a little bit. We're going to go to the book of Job, which actually takes place during the patriarchal period. But we're finishing up these books of the return when the people came back out of captivity. Of course, those books of the return are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you and I are familiar with the fact that there were three different returns of the people out of Babylonian captivity back to the land of Israel. Your dates on your outline are wrong, so you can correct those. I was noticing as I looked at it right beforehand, the first return took place in 536 B.C. under Zerubbabel. And the primary purpose of that return was for the rebuilding of the temple. Then there was a second return that took place in 458 B.C., 458 B.C. under Ezra, and that was primarily about the spiritual renewal of the people. And then the final return took place in 444 B.C. under the leadership of a man by Nehemiah, and that was primarily about the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And so as we think about the work of Ezra was very successful in the work that he undertook. And he was very successful because the Lord was with him. One of the key statements that is made in the book of Ezra, I want you to notice here very quickly. By the way, the book of Ezra is divided into two sections. The first six chapters are that first return under Zerubbabel. Then chapter 7 through chapter 10 in the book of Ezra is about the return under Ezra. And you might just remember for your information, and this is the reason we're reading it in this way, between chapter 6 and between chapter 7 of Ezra is a 57-year gap. And in that gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 is where the book of Esther takes place. And so that's why we stopped there in our reading in chapter 6 and went to the book of Esther. That's when that takes place chronologically. But when we talk about the return of Ezra, one of the key statements that is made in these chapters is that the hand of God, or the good hand of God, was upon him. I want you to notice how many times that Ezra attributes his success to God being with him. Look in chapter 7 in verse 6. He said, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look in verse 9 of chapter 7. According to the good hand of his God upon him. Look at the very last verse in chapter 7. He was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Look in chapter 8. Now in verse 22, when he said, the hand of our God is upon all those who do good, who seek him. I skipped one. Verse 18, when he said, the good hand of our God was upon us. Again, down in verse 31, he says exactly the same thing. So one of the key statements that Ezra makes as he describes his return is we were successful because God was with us. Not only, by the way, does Ezra make that statement, and he understood that victory and success belonged to the Lord, as Proverbs 21:31 tells us, but it's also a statement that is used in describing the work of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 8 and again in verse 18. And so God was with Ezra. And because God was with Ezra, Ezra accomplished a great deal in his service to God. Ezra, in the minds of the Jewish people, is truly one of the greatest of all teachers and scribes that ever lived. In fact, he accomplished a great deal. He led 1,772 people back to Jerusalem to help restore the worship in Ezra chapter 8. He actually had to go out and recruit Levites because there wasn't enough that volunteered to go initially. So he went out and he recruited many to come and to join him in that work, and 258 Levites would join him in chapter 8. He dealt with problems like the intermarriage of the people. He helped the people to understand God's law. When Nehemiah came in and helped to rebuild the wall, in Nehemiah chapter 8, there is Ezra standing up reading the law of God to the people and helping them to understand their responsibilities. Generally, it's believed that he's the writer of the book of Chronicles and the book of Ezra. Many believe, the Jews do, that he was the compiler of the book of Psalms in its current form. And the Jews attribute to him actually the putting together of the biblical canon that we have in the Old Testament. That is, that he was the one that helped to form that original list of what was considered canonical books, because every book of the Bible was completed about the time that Ezra would have lived in the Old Testament. He is truly a great biblical character. But how is it that this man accomplished so much? Why is it that he was so successful in the work of the Lord? And I think the answer is found in Ezra chapter 7 and in verse 10, when the Bible says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. I want you to notice what this verse says tonight. Because I think if we can follow what is said about Ezra, you and I can be very successful in the Lord's kingdom as well. So we began to parse that statement. The very first thing that is said is he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Before he began to study God's law, before he began even the task of teaching that law, it began with the preparation of his heart. See, the heart determines what kind of person we're going to be. Have you ever heard somebody describe somebody that has some problem? Maybe they're struggling with some sin, or they've got an anger issue, or they're always saying things they shouldn't say, and somebody will say, I tell you what they've got, it's a heart problem. Really, that's true, because every sin ultimately comes back to the heart, because it is the heart of man that determines what we are going to be. That's why in the book of Genesis, when God came to a point when he decided he was going to destroy that world because of their sin, in describing the world, he said in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that the thoughts and the intents of his heart was only evil continually. Why was man so wicked? Why had sin become so prevalent to the point that God said, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. I'm going to destroy the entire world. The answer was because the world had a heart problem. And the thoughts, the intent of his heart was on evil. In Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul describes the Gentile world without God, he talks about how their foolish hearts were darkened down in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 23. And it was that heart problem that was going to have to be dealt with if they were going to turn back to the Lord. See, God sees far more of us than just simply our outward actions and what we say. He sees to the heart. He sees the heart of man. That's why in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, the Bible makes this point. The people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, what Jesus saw, what God saw in the people of Israel, was not just the outward things they said for display of others, but he said, we see the heart, and your heart's not with God at all. Your heart is far from him. That's why it's so important that you and I learn to prepare our hearts and to get our hearts right if our actions are going to be right. There are a couple of statements in the book of Proverbs that certainly tell us about the importance of the heart. One of those is found in Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 23, when the Bible says to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, he said, flow the issues of life. Guard your heart. Keep your heart diligently. I believe it's Kyle and Dalix in their commentary that says the point of that passage is, above all things that are to be guarded, guard your heart. Now, there's a lot of things in life that we think need to be protected. We think we need to protect our belongings. We live in a time in which things like identity theft and everything can be common. And so people will say, you need to be careful about, protecting your identity and guarding that and guarding your Social Security. But you know what he's saying? Well, there are other things that need to be guarded. The thing that above all other things in life need to be guarded is your heart. And the reason your heart needs to be guarded above everything else in this world is it determines what you're going to be, and what's going to issue out from that heart is your actions. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, the wise man Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, So is he. In other words, if you want to see the true measure of a man, you actually see what's in his heart. Now, that's impossible for us to do apart from his outward actions, but God sees that. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 23, he's describing an individual that says, you can have anything I want. Come at my table and eat. And he appears outwardly generous in his giving, but some translations say he is inwardly calculating. In other words, while he's being kind at the same time, in his mind he's thinking, you know what that's costing me? I sure wish they weren't going to take that much. You know, I regret having... And so the point of Proverbs 23 and verse 7, you want to know the true measure of that man? You want to know what God sees? God sees what's in his heart, not just simply what's being done on the outside. And for that reason, we've got to prepare our hearts, and that's what Ezra did. See, the heart, just like soil for planting, has to be properly prepared. Do we not see that in the parable of the sower? In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23, we have all these different soils that represent different kinds of hearts. And when we think about that parable of the soils, you know, it was the same seed that was planted in every single case. There wasn't a difference at all in the seed. That seed is the Word of God, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. And so it wasn't a lack of power in the seed that caused it not to germinate and produce a crop, but rather it was a difference in the soils. And the difference is that some of the soils were prepared to seek the Lord, and some were not prepared to seek the Lord. We all understand if we were going to plant a garden, one of the very first things we'd have to do is we'd have to get the soil ready, wouldn't we? We'd go out and we might till the ground, kill it, you know, and let the weeds die out. Be sure that it's prepared enough that it will accept the seed, and then it will grow. And if we don't do that, you can't just go out in the yard and just thread seed, can you? And expect now it's going to produce. The ground has to be prepared ahead of time. And the same thing is true with regard to our hearts. And some hearts are not prepared, they're hard. Some hearts have thorns and weeds in them. Some have is rocky ground. And that's because some, by the way, have their hearts partially prepared, but not fully prepared. In the book of 2 Chronicles, and in chapter 25, and in verse 2, there's a statement made about one of the kings that is typically remembered as a good king, but... And this is a king by the name of Amaziah. And he was 25 years old when he became king. And he would eventually become unfaithful. But look what it said in verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that sounds great on the surface. Well, here's a good king. But not with a loyal heart. Or some translations say, but not with his whole heart. In other words, he's willing to give God part of that, but not his entire heart. Eventually, by the way, here is a man that is going to defeat the Edomites in battle. After he defeats the Edomites in battle, he turns right around and begins to worship the gods that the Edomites had been serving. And so our hearts have to be properly prepared. And they have to be fully prepared. How do we do that? What is it that you think Ezra did to get his heart ready to seek after the Lord? Let me say, first of all, when to get our hearts ready, we've got to determine we're going to do God's will regardless of what it says. If we're going to study God's law, we're going to come to know it and do it, we've got to prepare our soul by making it tender enough and determining whatever God's law says, that's exactly what we're going to do because He is the Lord. It's the attitude expressed in the book of John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, there's a statement that is made in the wedding feast at Cana that I've always appreciated. Not so much for the immediate context of the passage, but because it describes the attitude that all of us need to have with regard to the Lord. You remember how Mary, the Lord's mother, had come to Jesus and said, we're out of wine, we want you to do something about it. And Jesus responds, of course, it was woman, my hour's not yet come. But she knew Jesus was going to help, but she called the servants to her, and she didn't know exactly what Jesus was going to do. At that moment in time, she didn't know what command he was going to give, what instruction he was going to provide, but she turned to the servants and she said, whatever he says to you, do it. If he tells you to put water in there, didn't make a lick of sense, did it, to fill those gallon jugs full of water? Are those probably held about 6 to 8 gallons full of water? But you know, if that's what he tells you to do, what? Do it. And that needs to be our attitude toward the Word of God. When our heart is properly prepared and tender to the gospel, because we recognize how good God's law is for us, then our attitude is going to be whatever he says, do it. It's the attitude that the people express over in Nehemiah chapter 8 when Nehemiah reads the law to them and they read the section about the Feast of Booths. The Bible says in Nehemiah, and remember we're in the period of the return, we're after 444 B.C. And in reading that section about the Feast of Booths, the Bible says that they had not observed that since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. I just want you to think how long that had been. That the people of Israel had gone without celebrating that feast that God had commanded them to observe. That means all the days of David and Solomon and Saul, all the days of the judges, Eliud and Shamgar, and all those great men that had come and led the people of Israel, all the way through the days of Hezekiah and Joash and Josiah and other good kings, Jehoshaphat. All of those hundreds of years, they had not observed that feast. But I tell you, when they open up their Bibles and they read, this is what we're going to do, we're supposed to, you know, immediately what the people did. They did it. That's the attitude of a heart that's been prepared. We need to determine we're going to do God's law no matter what. If I'm going to keep my heart prepared, I've got to keep out the impurities. We've already noted that. I've got to guard my heart. I've got to keep it from getting crowded out by other things. Remember in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, how the thorns and the cares of this life crowd out or choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Sometimes my heart may not be prepared because I've got so much other stuff crowding my heart that the seed cannot possibly penetrate it and produce like it's intended to. Ezra, no doubt, had a complete devotional. I've got to keep out the impurities. That means I've got to watch what I see. I've got to watch what I listen to. I've got to fill my minds with good things. There's something else I need to do, I think, to prepare my heart, is I've got to constantly be cultivating the heart soil. How do I do that? How is it that I'm constantly cultivating the soil and keeping it receptive to the gospel? Well, let me say, first of all, I've got to continually remind myself that God's commands are for my good. I think part of keeping the heart tender to the gospel is realizing that God's law is for our good always, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 24, whether I understand it or not. How many times when we were growing up, did our parents make a decision that we disagreed with or we could not, in our lack of wisdom as young men and young women, understand? And they just told us, you know, just trust me, it's for your own good. And we were bound to trust them and do that or pay the consequence for it. But how many times later, in retrospect, as we've grown older and more mature, can we look back on those things that they said and say, you know what? I see that. I see that now, that they always had my good in heart. Whether I saw it or not, at that moment in time, they had it for my good. Do you know that is always the way with regard to God? I may sometimes look at God's law and say, why did God do that? Why this command? Why this instruction? And yet I have to always be reminded, you know what? God gave me that for my good and for my benefit. And when I do that, realize that, then my heart is going to be tender to the gospel. Furthermore, I've got to keep sin out of my life. You know what happens to the soil of the heart when sin's allowed to enter into it? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, when it is allowed to enter our hearts and it's allowed to take root. Now, one thing you learn when you... I can remember growing up, I haven't planted a garden in several years now, but you know, when a garden is planted and the seed begins to produce, if you get out and you get the weeds out quickly, they're a lot easier to remove, aren't they? But you allow the weeds to stay there. You go on a week's vacation somewhere and you come back and the garden has begun to become overrun with weeds, and then you start to pull them, it's a lot more difficult to get it out without damaging the plant itself. I think the same thing is true of the garden. To sin in our lives. When we sin And we do sin sometimes. We make mistakes. We transgress God's law. But as Christians, when we see that, and immediately we try to remove that, and we try to make corrections in our life, it's a lot easier to do that. But you know what happens if you allow sin to permeate and stay and take root? It'll harden your heart. It'll deceive you. And so part of keeping our heart tender is keeping the sin out, and when sin does enter, getting rid of it as quickly as we can and trying to change. And we have to remind ourselves of the consequences of failing to seek the Lord. The book of Psalms 119, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. If we seek God's commandments and don't forget in them, then we'll be rewarded. But for those who do not look to the Holy One, Isaiah 31 and verse 1, woe unto them. See, what I've got to do, if I'm going to be productive in the kingdom, I've got to get my heart right. I've got to keep that heart tender. I've got to prepare it so that it will be receptive to the God. That's what Ezra did. Ezra prepared his heart. Well, what did he prepare his heart to do? Number one, he prepared his heart to study the law of God, or to seek the law of God, the New King James Version says. That word seek is translated as to set his heart to study in the ESV. The New NIV says, or the NIV said, he devoted himself to study. And that's one reason why he was described in chapter 6 as a skilled scribe in the law. He devoted himself and set his mind he was going to come to study the Word of God. Do you realize that if we're going to practice God's law, we've got to know God's law. And if we don't know it, we cannot possibly keep it. And that's why the Bible commands us over and over and over again to understand what the will of the Lord is. The book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 said that we are not to be unwise, but wise. He said understanding what the will of the Lord is. The only way we can understand that, the only way we can come to know God's law is by reading it. The book of Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 1 through verse 3, Paul talked about how God had made known to him the mystery, which he had written afore in a few words, by which when you, what? When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. If we're going to understand God's law, we've got to take time to read God's law. Sometimes I hear people say, and I understand this, somebody say, well, I tell you what, I just don't like to read. And I'll be honest with you, outside the Bible, there's not a lot of reading I like to do. But I tell you, there's some reading that's optional in this world, and there's some reading that is absolutely vital. And the reading of the Bible is indispensable for our spiritual welfare. Whether it is trying to read through the Bible chronologically through the year, whether it is our preparation for Bible study, there is no substitute for the reading of God's law. I wonder sometimes, If the Bible, and I'm grateful for this, the Bible is a product that is so readily available to us that if we don't take it take for granted what we have in the Word of God. Now, there was a time in this world, what we call the Dark Ages, in which the Bible was tried to be kept out of the hands of the common man. And if we went to other countries today, even the Bible is a product that is not readily available. If I was to... This was a Bible class, and I was to ask the question, how many Bibles do you have? I would be surprised if the answer is not. I know for myself, some people think I've got too many. But for me, the answer would be in the double digits. If I just talked about the number of editions I've got like this right here. And then that didn't even count the fact, how many different Bibles do you have on your cell phone now? And your iPad. It is a product that is available to us. We carry it everywhere we go. It's always right there. And yet, I think sometimes because of that, we don't have that desire for it like they did in Nehemiah chapter 8. Here they'd been in captivity. They come out of captivity and they ask Nehemiah, or they ask Ezra the scribe, excuse me, can you come and read God's law to us? We want to hear it. We need to know what we need to do. And from morning until midday, they stood there and they read God's law. And the Bible says, listen, and they were attentive to the words. They hung on every word. You know why? It was important to them. Can you even imagine today if we suggested let's have a service on a Saturday afternoon and all we're going to do is from 8 o'clock in the morning until 12 or 1 o'clock, we're going to just read God's law. Can you imagine the response that we might give? I'm talking about perhaps all of us might begin to think, well, that's a little much to ask, isn't it? You mean we got to invest that amount of time? We take for granted the fact that we have the Word of God, and sometimes even though we have it, we don't know it as we need to because we don't have that intense desire that they did to know God's law. And so we've got to set our hearts prayers and determine, you know what, it's going to be, I've got my heart ready, but now I've got to study it. And when we don't study, we become vulnerable to sin and false doctrine. You see, it's sort of a circular thing that in order to keep sin and wickedness out of my life, I've got to study the Word of God. And as I study the Word of God, I keep the sin out of my life. That makes my heart more receptive to more of what the Word of God has to say. Have you ever taken time to go through the Gospels and just mark how many conflicts Jesus had with the people over sin and wickedness where Jesus made a statement like this to the people? Have you not read? And really what Jesus seems to be saying is, you know what, we got a problem right here? We've got a problem because you're not getting into the Scriptures and reading it the way you need to. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, when it came to the subject of divorce and remarriage, they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? You know what Jesus' answer is? Have you not read? The answer is right there in the Scriptures. Get into it, read it, come to understand. Now, Jesus is not opposed to answering their question, though their motive was not pure. They were trying to tempt the Lord. But the Lord's answer was, if you want to answer that question, it's available to you. It's right there in the Word of God. When Luke chapter 10, when there was the conflict, remember in the what was going to prompt the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he told the young man that you'd love your neighbor as yourself, and he said, well, who then is my neighbor? And Jesus said, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? Matthew 12, the same thing. Matthew chapter 22, he reproved the Sadducees, in the conflict over the resurrection. But you know what Jesus' answer was? He said, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You know what the problem is? You know why you fall and pray to this false idea about the resurrection? It's because you haven't spent enough time in the Word of God. In fact, a little bit later in that same text, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, he said, have you not read? Then he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Luke's account says, have you not read in the burning bush passage? Tell you what I learned in every one of those conversations that the Lord is having with those that had fallen prey to this false doctrine is the answer and the remedy to that is spending time in the Scriptures. And as we read, we protect ourselves from false doctrine. We protect ourselves from sin. But if we're not spending time like Ezra in the study of the Scriptures, then we're going to become vulnerable to those things. But I want to tell you, study itself is not enough. He said he set his heart to do it. Go back to that passage. Ezra prepared his heart to what? To seek, that means to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach its statutes and its ordinance in Israel. Many devote themselves to merely an academic knowledge of God's Word. Let me say, a study of the Scriptures is important. We need to come to know them. We need to come to love to study the Scriptures. But we have to, our motive for studying the Scriptures needs to be the right motive. Some study merely from an academic standpoint. Some study to find fault in it. I have entire books of critics of the Bible that can quote this passage and that passage, but they're doing it from the standpoint of trying to undermine the Bible. Some study to be prepared for Bible class and be able to answer the questions correctly. I'm not minimizing that. We need to have our Bible class ready. We need to be able to participate in Bible class. But I'm saying, is that our sole motive in the studying of the Scriptures? Is it to make a good showing, to be able to explain this or that? Or is our study of the Scriptures with the idea that we're going to put this into practice in our lives? That now this is going to affect what I do and how I live. That is the primary reason we study the Scriptures. It's not so, come Bible class time, I'm going to have a good comment to make. It's not that I'm studying the Scriptures primarily that I might impress others with how many Bible verses I can quote and what a good understanding I have of biblical history. The study of the Word of God is primarily for the purpose of making application of it in our day-to-day lives. And if we're not doing that, then we don't fit the characteristics of those that are righteous. John chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And after having washed their feet, do you know what he told them in John 13 and verse 17? He said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. It's one thing to understand. It's another thing, isn't it, to actually do it. And he said, you're going to be blessed not by understanding the principle, or solely understanding, but when you actually take it and you actually do it. That's why the hearer alone is described in the Bible as a fool. We'll not take time to look at those passages in detail. Remember James chapter 1, when he talks about the man that looks at the perfect law of liberty, and then he goes away and he forgets what kind of person he was? Or what do we teach our young kids? We sing the song at vacation Bible school. I'm sure the other classes probably sing it some throughout the year. One of the first songs we sing is, the wise man built his house on the rock. You know who that wise man is? The wise man is the one that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. The foolish man that built his house on the sand and the rains descended, the floods came and it went splat. He's the man, the Bible says, that hearing these sayings of mine, he does not do them. In other words, he hears it. He understands it. He may study it. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders among the Jews were individuals that knew some about God's law, but they weren't living by it. And Jesus said, that man is a fool. And the same thing is true with regard to you and I. If we're studying the Word of God and we're doing our daily Bible reading, that is commendable, but it is not all there is to it. We've got to be like Ezra. We must seek to do it. In fact, I hope it wouldn't be said of us like was said about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3. Jesus said about those Pharisees, therefore whatever they tell you to do, observe. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's not talking about all the hypocritical acts of the Pharisees, but what he's saying is much of what they're telling you is true. Much of their explanation of God's law is right. They've got a good understanding of it. But you know what the problem is? One translation renders it this way, they don't practice what they preach. And as a result of that, Jesus pronounces them throughout the 23rd chapter as hypocrites and as fools. Blessed are those who do his commandments, for they shall have right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. See, the righteous man prepares his heart. He prepares his heart to study, and he prepares himself to do it. And before we get to the last point, let me emphasize this, that do it must precede teaching it. Somebody says, what do I need to do to be an effective Bible class teacher? What do I have to do to be able to teach my friends and my neighbors the gospel at work and at school? What do I need to do to be a successful parent that is going to guide my children up in the right way and teach them in biblical principles? I tell you what you got to do before you can teach it. You got to do it. You got to do it. That's why it's those that are spiritual that are assigned the task of restoring the area. That's why in Matthew chapter 21 verse 15, despite the good things he said about the Pharisees, relatively good things in verse 3 about them having a good understanding and listen to what they have to say, he turns right around in verse 15 and says, they travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when they want him, they make him twice as much a sons of hell as themselves. See, for all the teaching they might do that's accurate, the problem is their example is saying something else and they actually lead people to be lost as a result of that. You want to be an effective teacher? You've got to be a doer of the word. Effective teachers give heed to themselves and to the doctrine. In other words, in talking to Timothy, it's not just about giving heed to, I understand this verse correctly. I can give the right explanation of it. I can diagram it. I can part, here's the words that are used and this is what it means. No, he said, Timothy, it's not just about giving heed to what you're saying. It's about giving heed to yourself. And that's an effective teacher. Now, sometimes the answer, as painful as it might be, for us to look at, why am I not more effective as a teacher? Why am I not more effective as a parent? Why am I not more effective in sharing the gospel? It's not my understanding of God's word that sometimes is a hindrance. Sometimes it's the application of that word to my life that has made it a hindrance to others seeing the gospel living in me. And so it's like a lady one time that had children that were all had become unfaithful to the Lord. And I observed in their lives things that they did that I believe contributed to that. They were older by the time I knew them, except for the youngest grandson that they were raising. But she'd call and she'd say, I don't understand what happened. She knew all the kings of Israel. You know, we read a Bible story every night. We never went to bed without telling them to read their Bible and say their prayers. And sometimes the answer is, for all that we did, it was the not doing it that made a difference. If we're going to prepare our hearts, we've got to prepare it to study God's law. We've got to prepare them to do it, put it into application in our lives. And finally, let me just say that the gospel needs to be shared with us. He sought to teach God's law. He didn't want to keep it to himself, but he wanted to share that message with other people. Teachers of the Word are essential. We all need teachers. If this again was a Bible class and I was to ask, who's impacted your life as a teacher? Every one of us has individuals. Whether it was Bible class teachers or parents or some preacher we looked up to or some elder in the Lord's kingdom, teachers are essential. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, I'm reminded of the statement made by the Ethiopian eunuch when the evangelist Philip came near and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guide me? I need somebody to teach me." In Romans chapter 10, I think primarily talking about the apostles in that text, but remember the apostle Paul said, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what? Without a preacher." Teachers are essential. They're needed. And the reality is, while teachers are needed, they are few. They are few and far between. But you see, when I find the joy in the doing of God's Word, then I can't help but share it with others. I want to notice just a couple of passages here in the book of Jeremiah, and then we'll wrap the lesson up. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. I find such admiration in Jeremiah, so many qualities to be admired in this young man that was called to preach the gospel at a very difficult time. But Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. I devoured your words. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I found your word, I devoured. Then I found a joy." It just is what delighted me. It's what thrilled my soul. I want you to notice something later on in the book of Jeremiah. Is it any wonder then, when we get over to Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah said, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak his name anymore in his name." Here's the decision I made. I'm just going to quit this work of preaching and teaching. It caused me nothing but heartache. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And he goes ahead and describes some of the things that were being said. But here's Jeremiah. See, he found the joy in God's word. And even when he made the decision, in light of everything that's going on, I'll just keep it inside. He said, "You know what? I couldn't keep it back. I couldn't help but talk about God's word to other people." See, when we find the joy in God's word, when we find the joy in doing it, when we find the joy in studying it, then we're like Ezra or like Jeremiah. We're not going to be able to keep it back. We're going to have to share that message with others. And that's what Ezra had determined he was going to do. It's what the early Christians did. You and I need to be reminded over and again that the gospel is the only means by which man can be saved. It is the power of God unto salvation. And I tell you, sometimes when we get frustrated in the world around us, we think, look at how wicked the world is. Instead of seeing the world as something that is hopeless, maybe what we need to look at and see is that the fields are wide into harvest. That there are people that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of the problem is, while the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. And if you're not doing your job, and I'm not doing my job, in doing the teaching and sharing the gospel with us, then who is going to do it? Who's going to spread that message? See, Ezra's, for a reason, is one of the most honored and revered characters in all of Jewish history. The reason why is he accomplished great things on the behalf of the people. But I tell you why he accomplished great things. He accomplished great things because he prepared his heart. And when he prepared his heart and he got it ready to study and to do and to teach, then he was effective in the Lord's kingdom. My question for you tonight is your heart prepared? Is your heart prepared to do the very things that Ezra talked about in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10? If you're not a Christian yet, I'm confident if you're here tonight, you know what you need to do. But do you have a heart that's prepared and ready to accept the gospel answer to what you need to do to be saved and then obey it? You're willing to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? Then if you're willing to do that, then you can become a Christian. The battle is not over. You've got to continue to cultivate and keep that heart tender to the reception of the gospel. And if you do that through the study of the Word of God and determining to live by it and to teach it, then ultimately you'll have that home in heaven. Maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel. Maybe you didn't see to your heart. Maybe you didn't guard it above all other things. Maybe you've allowed sin to enter into it and it's choked out the word, but now you've decided you want to come back to the Lord. That's your condition. You can make things right even this very evening. No matter what your need is tonight, take advantage of this opportunity. Respond in obedience. Do it right now. Together we stand and we sing.